All right, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. It's been a few weeks since we've been in our normal study in the book of Matthew, but this morning we return to Matthew 5. We read this morning Psalm 19, and Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 and Psalm 1 all have a similar theme running through them. There's a common denominator between all three of these psalms, and it is this. It is a positive take, even a love for the law of God. A love for the law of God. That phrase, the law, or the law of God, or the law and the prophets, are ways that the Jews referred to the Old Testament, the scriptures. Now, somewhere along the way, some Protestant evangelicals have begun to have a bit of a negative view of the law, of the Old Testament. Some have relegated it to merely historical background to lead us to the, quote, good stuff in the New Testament. And I would just admit that some of the Old Testament is hard to understand. Other parts of it are hard to stomach. I'm reading through the book of Judges right now, and it makes your stomach turn. But reading those things that are hard to understand and that make us feel really uncomfortable and even queasy doesn't make it any less the Word of God. It is the Word of God. The psalmist, as we read in Psalm 19, had a love for the law of God, and so should we. And when I say the law, I'm speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. And beyond that, this morning, what we're going to see in our passage is that Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to do away with it, but to fulfill the law. And that has huge implications for our view of scripture, and huge implications for how we live our lives, and huge implications for society. So read with me. Let me read, and you can follow along in Matthew 5. And I want to back up and read the entire context, because it's been a few weeks since we've been here. So Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray as we come to this text. Thank you, Lord, for your word Oh, we thank you for the whole of Scripture. It is all your word. It is the truth whereby you have given us hope. You have given us new life. You have sent your Spirit to dwell within us. And so we cry out to you, Abba, Father. Oh, you are good to us. And I pray now as we read and study your word, that it wouldn't be just an intellectual exercise, but it would be a heart that desires to know you better. Oh, give us that heart, a soft heart. Spirit, open our minds to understand and give us tender hearts to receive your word. We pray, Jesus, that you would be exalted in this place, in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. We pray in your name. Amen. As we come to verse 17, it seems very obvious that there were some who thought that Jesus was teaching, or maybe even his actions were implying, that he had come to do away with the law, that he had a different mission than the law that had been given to Moses and to the prophets. And so Jesus corrects this thinking very straightforwardly. Look at what he says. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. He couldn't be any more clear. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. There is no mistaking what he is saying about the law and the prophets. He is clear. He is straightforward. He did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. And so without either twisting his words or lying about what he said, the scribes and the Pharisees couldn't say that he had come to do away with the law. They would have to really change what he says or what he did to make that sort of claim. Nor could his disciples or anyone in the crowd misinterpret what he was saying. He says very clearly, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. It's an adamant and a very clear statement. Have you ever heard somebody say something like this? Well, the God of the Old Testament was harsh and vindictive, but Jesus, you know, the God of the New Testament, is a God of love. As if they were not one and the same, and as if God changes throughout time. Absolutely not. That is a misunderstanding of the Scriptures at best, and a perverting and a twisting of Scriptures at worst. The Scriptures, you see, are God's revelation of himself and of his kingdom plan. But he didn't give it all to us at once. It's much like the building of a house. A house doesn't just appear. You have to first dig the footings. And then you have to pour the foundation. And then if you're using bricks, you have to lay them one at a time. Or if you're doing a stick build, you have to get the 2x4s or the 2x6s, and you have to put up a frame and put on a roof, and you have to close it in. And then you have to do all the finishing touches. And once it's all done, then you move in the furnishings. And once you move in those furnishings, then you can destroy the foundation, right? And you can tear down the walls, because who needs those? You can't even see that stick and the bricks or the concrete. You don't need those. No, absolutely not. You wouldn't have a house if that was the case. But that's the approach that some have taken to the Scriptures. They say, okay, now we have the New Testament. You can see the house, and so you can do away with the Old Testament, because it's old anyways and we don't really need it. No, the Old Testament is the foundation and the framework of the New Testament, and it introduces to us the kingdom of God. And so Jesus emphatically says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. He is affirming the Old Testament Scriptures. But then he continues, look at it with me in verse 17. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, we have often said in this church, from this pulpit, that though this is 66 distinct books written by many different authors, many different time periods, it still is one book with one message about one Savior. And that indeed is what the whole of Scripture is about. Just 2 weeks ago, we looked at how King Solomon was a type and shadow of King Jesus. A couple years ago, we did an entire series called A Survey of Christ in the Old Testament, where we went through different passages in the Old Testament and said, see, here's Christ. See, here's Christ. And here he is again. Jesus is all throughout the pages of Scripture. And so we see this revelation that has come to us brick by brick, stone by stone, until we have the full house. Now I want to emphasize one word in verse 17, the word come. Look at that with me. Do not think that I have come to establish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. This word come is an emphatic word. It's got some emphasis behind it. It's not just that Jesus was born into the world, but it's that he has come on a mission. He has been sent, and he knows what his mission is. Do you remember what happened way back after Jesus had been born? He was now 12 years old, and his family goes back for Passover to Jerusalem. And as they leave Jerusalem, there's this big caravan, and Joseph and Mary think that he's in the caravan somewhere, and after 3 days of journeying, they find out that he's nowhere in the caravan. So they turn around and they go back to Jerusalem and they find him. Where do they find him? They find him in the temple and they begin to question him. Why did you do this to us? And Jesus says to them, remember he's 12 years old. He says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? You see, already at the age of 12, he knew that his heavenly Father, God the Father, had sent him on a mission. And he had come to accomplish his Father's will. And what was that will? What was that mission? It was what Matthew tells us right here, what Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount. I have not come to abolish them, that is the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. That was his mission. That was the will of the Father. Do you remember the two men on the road to Emmaus? We just celebrated Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. Jesus has come out of the grave, and he's made appearances to different disciples, different times, different ways. But now there's these two men. Cleopas is one of them. We don't know the other's name. But they're journeying to Emmaus, and Jesus starts walking alongside them. I want you to see that with me. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Because they're describing the recent events of Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion. And now they've heard possibly of a resurrection. And they're explaining all this to Jesus as if he knows nothing of it. And look at what Jesus says to them. Luke 24, beginning in verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, that's a revelation. That's glorious. Jesus reveals to the disciples that the prophets and the law were all talking about him. That he came to fulfill all that the scriptures were saying about him. So how did Jesus fulfill the law? If he came to fulfill all those scriptures that he's now opened these two disciples' eyes to understand, what was it that he did to fulfill the law? Let me just say this in a very surface way. Three things that he came to fulfill. Number one, he fulfilled the moral law. That is commonly what we know as the Ten Commandments. Things that we should do and things that we shouldn't do. Jesus came to perfectly fulfill the moral law. That is, he was completely without sin. He always did what was right. He always thought what was right. His emotions were perfect. So Jesus fulfilled the law by fulfilling the moral law. Secondly, he fulfilled what we might call the judicial law. That is what set Israel apart from all the nations that surrounded them. All the things that they were to do and not do, like the what they could eat and what they could not eat. This set Jesus apart as the true Israel. He fulfilled that perfectly. You see, those were to say, this nation is different from all the nations that surround it. Who was the distinct one that was set apart from all others? Jesus Christ. And so he fulfills those laws as well. Thirdly, he fulfilled the ceremonial law. That is the law of the sacrifices that you're to perform on a regular basis. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is the veil of the temple that was torn, and now listen to this, that is through his flesh which was torn. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law. He is our sacrifice. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament were pointing ahead to that one great sacrifice, Jesus Christ, on the cross for our sins. So Jesus fulfills the law perfectly. But notice what he says next, back in Matthew 5, verse 18. He continues the emphasis on the importance of the law, and in verse 18, he does it by way of a contrast. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." This is a contrast. A contrast between what is passing and what is permanent, what is eternal. Jesus emphasizes his affirmation of the permanence of the law by contrasting it with the temporary nature of this world. Now, when he uses the word heaven here, it's not talking about the heaven of heavens, the dwelling place of God. It's referring to our sky and space. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 3, 7 through 13, how the heaven and earth will burn with a fervent heat. In other words, this world is not going to last forever. But God's word endures forever. Psalm 119, 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." And there, heavens is referring to the dwelling place of God, the heaven of heavens, which is eternal. Isn't it interesting how Satan loves to turn these things upside down and inside out? If you think of the culture of our world right now, where everyone is clamoring after saving the earth. Oh, I believe that we're to be good stewards of what God has given to us. But this earth is passing away. We are not going to save this earth. But the same ones that want to save the earth want to cast the word of God aside, saying it's irrelevant. It's completely backwards. God's word is eternal and true and will not pass away. This world is passing away. That's the contrast that Jesus is making here. This is a passing world, but God's word is settled in heaven. Now, there is not a better affirmation of the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. We've been talking about that in days past, but Jesus himself says here, not an iota or not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. That's like saying every I will be dotted and every T will be crossed for all eternity. Not a single one will be missed. It will all be fulfilled. It will all be accomplished. And if we think just of the law, which he's referring to in this context, we need to think about how the law talks about Jesus. And let me just briefly mention Isaiah. Isaiah 61. You don't have to go there, but Isaiah 61 is what Jesus quotes when he reveals himself in the synagogue as the Messiah. That he will open the eyes of the blind. He will heal the lame. He will preach the gospel to the poor. He uses Isaiah 61 to say, I, the Messiah, am here. And then just a few chapters later, in Isaiah 65, it speaks of the millennial kingdom and moving into the eternal kingdom. So it speaks of both his first coming and his second coming. All of it is there in the law and the prophets. And so if Jesus has this view of the law, how should we view the law? That's what he teaches us in the next verse, verse 19. Therefore, based upon Jesus being a fulfillment of the law, and based upon the fact that the law endures forever, but this world is passing away, he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. If Jesus highly esteems the law, shouldn't we all the more? Shouldn't we all the more? But there are those today and have been throughout history who have gone from one extreme to the other in regards to the scriptures. On one extreme is legalism. On the other extreme is antinomianism. And I'll define both of those for us. Legalism says you must keep the law to the letter. And then you must keep the laws that these legalists make to keep you from not keeping the law. Do you see what I'm saying? We moved here from a little community in Colorado, a mountain community called Westcliff. And over the last 25 years, the Amish population has grown significantly in Westcliff. Beautiful people, lovely people, and yet they're stuck on these rules and laws that will keep them from breaking the law of God. And it's funny how those fluctuate. Our son-in-law was just telling us that they just had a recent vote on could they use e-bikes or not. You know, so it just gets to that kind of level of very interesting, and that's where legalism goes. The other side of this is antinomianism. And let me define that. Let me break down that word for us. Anti means against or no or not. It has all of those put together. Against, no, or not. Nomos means rule or law. So against law, against the rule of law. So on one extreme is legalism. You have to keep every law, every letter of the law, and you have to keep these laws that we make so you don't break this law. And antinomianism says you don't have to keep the law. So here's the mistake that sadly people have made. They have said, because we are saved by grace through faith, you don't have to keep the law. Let me affirm, let me say a loud yes and amen, 1,000 times yes, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We echo and we are gladly in the in the pattern of the reformers and of the scriptures. But Paul, who makes this argument of salvation by faith in Christ alone in the deepest and fullest sense in the book of Romans, he says this at the end of chapter 3. He says, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith?" And he says emphatically, "By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." That's a strong statement. Now, there is this ebb and flow with doctrine and emphasis in regards to biblical teaching. And I would contend that the late 20th century and into now the 21st century, so most of my life, there's been an emphasis on antinomianism. And I believe it's been disguised this way in decisionism. That is, ask somebody to walk an aisle. Ask somebody to raise their hand. Ask somebody to pray a prayer. And now they're in. They've got an in into heaven. And they don't really have to follow God all through their life. They can just go live a rebellious, sinful, egregious life against the law of God. And they're still in because they prayed a prayer. I believe that's unbiblical. Here's what Jesus says just a few verses later in this same sermon. Listen to what he says in Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" people that have claimed Christ, "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." What's he saying? Yes, salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. But it's a call to holy living, to an obedience of life, to persevering in the faith. Now, many of these teachers, I believe, many evangelists are very well intentioned. They love the Lord and they want many people to come to Christ. And so they lead people in prayers and they ask people to come down aisles. And I'm not saying that's all wrong necessarily. But if that's all there is to it, if there's not a follow-up, if there's not a push to holy living, to godliness of life, then you have misled people. And here's what Jesus says. "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." To me, that's sobering. That's something that we should not want to do. But we should uphold the law, understanding that Jesus is the fulfillment of that law. And we'll get there and explain that a little bit more in a moment. But I want to point out two things that Jesus is saying here, because it's easy to quickly read over it and to miss what he's saying. I want us to realize that there are lesser and greater commandments. Do you see what he says? "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments." I thought all the commands were equal. Well, what did the scribes ask Jesus? They said, "Master, what is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus didn't correct them. He responds immediately. Without hesitating, he said, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind." So there are degrees to the commandments, and the second is like it, he said. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So the greatest is to love God. The second is to love your neighbor. So there are degrees to the commandments. Yet, let's be clear on this. If you offend in one point, you are a lawbreaker. So just because you rob a candy store and not a bank doesn't mean that you're not a robber. You're still a lawbreaker. You're still a thief. So that's the first thing to notice here. The second thing to notice is that there are greater and lesser rewards in heaven. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying. I'm not saying that there are levels of heaven. That's what Mormonism teaches. We don't teach that at all. There is one heaven where we all dwell together with God forever. But within heaven, there are those that will receive more rewards and those that will receive less. There are those that may get in by the hair of their chinny chin chin, if you know what I'm saying, right? They squeaked in. But there are those that will have great rewards. And that's what he's saying here. There's more we could say about that, but you can look at 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15 and see more of that. So we don't want to be those that are least in the kingdom of heaven. We want to be those that are called great in the kingdom of heaven, where there's great rewards. But let's finish it up with this, with verse 20. The righteousness of God and the law. Righteousness and the law. Look at what he says. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I believe this is the thesis statement of the rest of chapter 5, and indeed the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, if not the whole New Testament. You'll see in the book of Romans that Paul uses this as his thesis statement to build his doctrine on. And in the book of Galatians, the same thing. What, by the way, is a thesis statement? That is a short one-sentence or two-sentence statement that tells you what this paper is about. If you're an English major like I was, you write lots of papers and you have to write a thesis statement. And they better know what your paper is about by reading that one statement. That's what this statement is to the gospel, to the rest of this Sermon on the Mount. So let's pull it apart a little bit. And we'll do this rather quickly. Jesus says that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, we have this filter on our eyes when we think about the scribes and Pharisees because Jesus has exposed them. He's exposed their hypocrisy. So we look at the scribes and Pharisees when we read the New Testament and we think hypocrites. But the Jews of that day didn't have that view. They had the view that these were the most religious people in the society. These were the most holy, the most godly people. And so Jesus is saying, your godliness must exceed those that you think are the most godly, the best law keepers in our society. And it must have just taken the disciples back. I said, what? How in the world can we be better law keepers than the Pharisees? I want to show you this. Turn to Matthew 19. Because we see the disciples pondering this and wondering how this is possible. And we see it in the rich young ruler. Matthew 19, verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him, up to Jesus, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Do you see? This rich young ruler thought, I've got it all together. I've kept all these commandments. Certainly he was fooling himself because he hadn't kept them perfectly, but he thought he had. And so Jesus gets to his heart. He says, Okay. You think you've kept them all perfectly? Go sell everything and give it to the poor. And what does he do? He goes away sad, and empty-handed spiritually because he loved his wealth. His love for his money surpassed his love for God. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's what he means, that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You must have a heart for God, not just a keeping of the law. You must love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So there's a lot more to cover here, and we don't have time. The next two Sundays, we're going to cover the rest of chapter 5. There's six different aspects of this that Jesus comes at, and we'll cover that three at a time the next two Sundays. But let me just sum it up with these three points here. Number one, the law condemns us. The law condemns us. How? It shows us our sin. It shows us that we're liars. It shows us that we're cheaters. And on through the list. So the law condemns us because none of us can keep the law perfectly. But there was one who did. And I want to just read for you this verse. I've read it for us many times. It's the verse that we have on our website, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, we couldn't keep the law, but Jesus did keep the law. And so Jesus took the punishment for the law that we deserve. He took that. He became sin for us. He took the wrath of God in his body on the cross. He became sin for us. And he gives us his righteousness when we trust him by faith. So the law condemns us. But the law declares Jesus clean. Except for the fact that he took our sin upon himself. Praise God. Praise God. But here's the second thing that the law does. The law confronts us with holiness. The law confronts us with holiness. It's not just, okay, you have trusted in Christ by faith, and now you have a free pass, antinomianism, to do whatever you want. Peter corrects this thinking in 1 Peter 1, 14 through 18, and we won't go through all of it, but he quotes from the Old Testament and says, be holy as I am holy. There's a calling to holy living as believers. But again, we come to what Jesus says. This is impossible. How can I live a holy life? I can't do it. I fail over and over again. That's what Paul cries out in Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I do. But then he cries out that Christ has given him the victory. And indeed, he has. So there's a call to holy living. So where the law condemns us, the law confronts us with holiness. But thirdly, the Spirit frees us. The Spirit frees us. And I want to show you this. Turn with me to Galatians 5. And we will finish here. Galatians 5. Verses 13 through 18. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That's antinomianism. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. how does this all work together? How does Jesus say that he has come to fulfill the law? And now how does Paul say, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law? That's a lot to unfold, but let me say this. Because Jesus fulfilled the law and took our place on the cross, we are not under the law in that respect. We are not under the condemnation of the law. But because he has ascended to heaven and sent his Spirit into the world to dwell within us as believers, the law that confronts us with holiness, the Spirit gives us the power to live a holy and a godly life. Do we fail? Oh, yes, we fail. But that's where forgiveness comes in. That's where the body of Christ comes in, to surround one another with love and to say, let's keep going. This is the good news of the gospel. Don't throw out the old because we have the new. It's a package deal. God's word, the whole of Scripture, is for the whole of our lives. May God continue to change us and transform us into the image of Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, what a treasure we hold in our hands. And as we think of those who have given their lives for your word to be translated even to our language, oh, this is a gift beyond measure. These heavens and earth will pass away, but your word will endure forever. Oh, may we treasure your word greater than everything else. Jesus, we love you. We want to honor you. Holy Spirit, help us to love Jesus more and more every day. We pray this in his name.